Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel, of course, means good news. Now, the gospel is not a discussion nor a debate, but rather an announcement. Good news. And Mark wastes no time in getting right into that announcement. He begins his narrative by getting right into the heart of it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark, as a matter of fact, wastes few words in his narrative. This is the shortest of the gospels, only 16 chapters. It's a quick-moving, hard-hitting presentation of the life of Christ. And that's appropriate. For you see, Mark's primary audience was the Romans. If you were with us as we studied through Matthew, you recall that Matthew was writing primarily to the Jews. Many Old Testament references and quotations from the prophets, many concepts found in the Old Testament were developed in Matthew's gospel because the Jews would have that background and understanding. Luke, he writes for the Greek mindset. John writes for the world in totality, whereas Mark is writing to the Romans. Therefore, there are not a lot of discourses, not a lot of sermons in Mark. It's action-packed because you know how the Italians are. The attention span limited. And consequently, it moves quickly. Stories. I love teaching from Mark because it moves rapidly through the deeds more than the words of Jesus Christ. Mark's intention was writing primarily to the Roman hearer. So there are only two quotations of the Old Testament because the Romans would not be familiar with that particularly. But rather, he emphasizes the stories and the activities of Jesus Christ. Mark. Mark himself is an interesting guy. His name, John Mark. You see, John was, of course, his Hebrew name. Mark was his Roman name. And John Mark was specifically suited to write this gospel because of his background. He was the son of a wealthy woman who the early church met in this woman's house, we know from Acts chapter 12. Those early believers met in the upper room of this lady's house, John Mark's mother. And John Mark evidently became a Christian or converted under the ministry of Peter the Apostle. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls John Mark his son in the faith. And so it would seem as though John Mark was converted by Peter. If that be so, this would make Mark's gospel really Peter's gospel coming through John Mark. Peter would have been the one who would have informed John of these events, of these stories. So many scholars believe that they are hearing the words or feeling the heart of Peter as they study the Gospel of Mark. Now, John Mark presents Jesus as the servant. Matthew presents Jesus as the king. Luke presents Jesus as the perfect man. And John presents Jesus as the Son of God. But Mark focuses in on this servant aspect of Christ. Interesting, because Mark in chapter 13, verse 5 of Acts, was called himself a servant. You see, when John Mark's uncle, a man by the name of Barnabas, and Barnabas's companion, the Apostle Paul, went on their first missionary journey up into Asia Minor, what is today called Turkey. They took John Mark, a young man, with them. So here is John Mark, a convert of Peter, probably, traveling now with the Apostle Paul and his uncle Barnabas, going up into Asia Minor, and he is called in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, a minister, but the word there is interesting for you students. Huperates, H-U-P-E-R-A-T-E-S in the Greek. The word minister, huperates, in that case, literally means under rower. Think with me, if you would, of a Roman galley. On the top deck are all of the passengers and important people enjoying the cruise through the Mediterranean. But down below, away from the passengers on the top upper level, are the huperates, the under rowers. No one really sees them as they toil hour by hour, day by day, week by week, stroking those short, stubby oars. 60, 80, 120 in number, the huperates, the servants, the ministers, would be underneath, below the deck, toiling, rowing, sweating, working, so that the ship might be moving. What does it mean to be a servant? It does not mean to be an overlord. But to be a servant, to be a minister, means to be one who undergirds, who works behind the scenes, who toils steadfastly and faithfully, even though you might never be recognized or acknowledged presently. We have this idea of what a minister, what a servant is, all wrong these days. If one wants to be a servant, a minister, Acts 13:5, a huperates, it means one who is willing to labor away in obscurity if necessary, rowing, undergirding, laboring. Mark is going to bring this out. He himself said that he was a servant, or was called a servant there, and consequently he will now present this side of Jesus. You will see in Mark Jesus moving away from the crowd, working in quietness. When they came and wanted to make him king, he would flee from that opportunity for glory and rather move off into the wilderness where he would minister in relative obscurity. The servant Christ Jesus. Now, to continue on with the story of John Mark. When he went with Paul and Barnabas as a minister, a huperates, a servant, something happened. The scriptures don't say exactly what. It simply says that John Mark turned back from Barnabas and from Paul. And he went back home again. When Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to go on their second journey up into Asia Minor in their missionary venture, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go see how the work is going up there." Barnabas said, "Okay, I'll go get John Mark. He'll travel with us." Paul said, "No way. That guy turned back last time. We can't be slowed down by one who is so unfaithful." Barnabas, whose name means son of consolation, insisted, though, that John Mark come along. And it says there was no small argument between Paul and Barnabas. Paul was concerned about the ministry in totality. We can't be slowed down by this guy. Barnabas, though, the son of consolation or comforter, cared about his nephew and felt he should be given yet another opportunity. So what happened? Barnabas took John Mark, and Paul got a new partner by the name of Silas, and they split up and they both went out in different directions. Paul, I believe, was justified in so doing because he had oversight of the ministry in totality. But Barnabas, bless his heart, did good in caring about John Mark. Because later on, the last thing that Paul writes before he's beheaded, while he's in prison in Rome, he says, "Hey, send me John Mark that he might bring comfort to me." So Barnabas did a good job with John Mark. Restored him, renewed him, and John Mark went on to have effective ministry, even to Paul in Paul's last time. That gives hope to me. Maybe you can think of times in your life as well when you dropped the ball, when you turned away, when you fell down. And the tendency is to think, oh man, it's over. I'll never be used any longer. Hey, you remember John Mark, who chickened out on his first missionary journey, turned back, copped out. But there was one, the son of consolation, Barnabas, who restored him. And John Mark went on to minister effectively to Paul and to write part of the Bible, the gospel that's before us presently. There is a consoler for you called the Holy Spirit. Better than Barnabas. The Spirit will come alongside of you and comfort you and give you yet another opportunity. For anyone in here tonight who has failed previously, good news. Our God is the God of the second chance. And He not only forgives you, but He'll come back to you and give you another opportunity if you'll just turn to Him. John Mark did that. And now, this man, convert of Peter probably, a minister, Huperates, who was not always successful, but whom the Lord saw through eventually, begins to share with us his perspective as Jesus the servant. The gospel of Jesus the servant. Well, he plunges right in without any previous genealogy or any biography. For when you're talking about a servant, do you care what their genealogy is? Does it matter what their childhood was? No. If you're hiring a slave, that's what the word servant means, slave, you don't ask for their pedigree papers, as long as they can get the job done presently. Matthew gives a genealogy. Why? Because Matthew is talking about Jesus as a king. Does a king need genealogy, pedigree? You bet. Mark, servant. Luke talks about him as the perfect man. So Luke yet gives a genealogy and talks about his childhood briefly. John, he talks about Jesus as the Son of God, the eternal one. So no genealogy in John either. Mark just jumps right in, presenting Jesus as servant. He talks, first of all, about the presentation of Jesus Christ by John the Baptist. For it was written in the prophets, verse 2, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for Christ Jesus. The prophecy quoted here, one of only two that Mark quotes in his entire gospel, is found, of course, in Malachi and in Isaiah. Now John came, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism for repentance for the remission of sins. Please keep in mind that John's baptism, this one who came preparing the way for Jesus Christ, his baptism was not for salvation, but for preparation. Getting people to admit, hey, we're dirty. We're sinful. We've missed the mark. We need a redeemer. So it was preparatory, but it was not really complete at all. For Jesus had not yet presented the full gospel message nor died for their sins. John, he preached a baptism of repentance. Verse 5, "And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. I like that. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As John, wearing his camel skins and eating grasshoppers and dripping honey, was calling people to repent, preparing the way for the one who would be coming, suddenly, Jesus shows up. And Jesus requests to be baptized by John. Why? Jesus had no sin. What did he need to confess? But I think one needs to remember that baptism is not just a symbol, as Romans chapter 6 teaches, of death and burial and resurrection. It is that. When I take you into the water and bury you under the water and pull you out of the water, you are saying, "Hey, I realize that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. So too, my old sins, my old ways, buried. The blood of Jesus has cleansed me. The life of Jesus is inside of me. I'm a new creature in Christ. Not perfect, but perfectly forgiven and perfectly loved." Baptism is a symbol of death and burial and resurrection. But primarily, the word baptizo, from which we get the word baptize, was a term that was used for years, centuries previously, by those that were dyeing cloth, coloring cloth. You would take a natural whitish piece of material and you would baptize it into colored dye, and it would come out the color of the dye. Baptized. You took a white natural piece of cloth, put it into purple dye, and it would come out, having been identified with the dye, it is now purple in color. Baptism is not just symbol of dyeing, D-Y-I-N-G, no, but also of dying, the other kind. Yeah, that's it. D-Y-E-I-N-G. Dying. Where one is saying, "I'm identifying with Christ." So what is Christ doing here? He's identifying with us, you see. He's saying, "John Corson, even as you will be baptized in water to identify with me, so now I am being baptized in water to identify with thee, with you." He was dipped in the same water that I was dipped into. Not ashamed of me, but identifying with me. We meet together, you see. We take on the same color, if you would, in the water of baptism. A simple symbol, but important. We both plunge in together, even though 2,000 years has separated us in time. And 6,000 miles in distance. Yet we are identified in the same act. He was baptized. I am baptized. I am identifying with him and he with me. We are dipped together into the same color, if you would. That's why he was baptized. To identify with me and Fred, who was baptized. Jesus says, "I want to link myself with him. I will be baptized." 2,000 years later, Fred will be baptized, and we will be joined together in that mystical, beautiful, special way. Identification with us and submission to the Father. For he was saying, "I know that I am going to be dying and rising. I have come to die. Every other teacher, philosopher, guru came to live, and death interrupted their so-called ministry. Buddha could no longer teach. Confucius could no longer expound. Maharaj-ji could no longer mystically transcend into the third eye of knowledge once they died. Death interrupted their ministry, but not so with Christ. He came to die. Death fulfilled his ministry. Interesting. And in his baptism, he was saying at the very beginning, I know why I've come. I've come to die and be buried and be resurrected again. And Father, I embrace that ministry. And so what happened? After he was baptized, immediately, verse 10, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes. The Spirit came upon him. For you students, notice that upon experience, EPI in the Greek. The Spirit was already inside of him, for he was conceived by the Spirit in the womb of Mary the Virgin. The Spirit was already in him, but now the Spirit comes upon him at the beginning of his ministry, because the baptism, or the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, is to empower you for service. And now Jesus is presenting himself as a servant. The Spirit comes upon him. That's what the power of the Spirit is all about. Jesus said, You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Spirit is in you. When Jesus in John chapter 20 breathed on the disciples and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. At that point, they were born again. The Spirit was in them. Just like when you received Christ, the Holy Spirit came within you. The Spirit was in them. But then Jesus said, Now go to Jerusalem and wait. Wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Not just being in you, but coming upon you to empower you for service. What we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. People say, yeah, but I got the Holy Spirit when I was saved 20 years ago. I don't doubt that. The question is, does the Holy Spirit got you? When does that happen? When a person opens up their life and says, Holy Spirit, come upon me. Not for the Holy Ghost goosebumps, not for a holy high. Come upon me that I might serve you, even if that means dying, being buried. Whatever it might mean, I want to serve you, Lord. Come upon me. That baptism of the Spirit, so necessary. And now the Spirit comes upon Jesus. As a 30-year-old man, the Spirit in the form of a dove comes upon him. And the Father says, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hurrah! I like this. I say this reverently. I'm proud of Jesus here. That he would hear these words. That the Father would say, This is my Son. In whom I am well pleased. Because he's my elder brother, according to the book of Hebrews. In 1964, I can recall sitting at Del Mar High School graduation, the plaza. My older brother, Dave, was graduating. And George Miskulin, who was then principal of Del Mar, got up and said, This year we have a special award sponsored by Purina Ralston dog food. Truly. It was called the I Dare You Award for those that dare to take a stand. And as he read this little speech thing and all of the reasons for this award and the scholarship that went with it. He said, and this year's Ralston Purina I Dare You Award goes to David Corson. And I can recall that so vividly because I was sitting there. And I go, yeah, all right, yeah. I was really excited for my brother. Great. That means he could go to college. I could take his room. But when he got that award, the I Dare You Award, I was just, yeah, my brother. And so too here, you know, I just go, yes. My older brother, my friend, Jesus Christ, heard from heaven. After living 30 years, a voice thunders out saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What an honor. But there's something even more here that excites me about that. I'm not only proud of him, but I, like you, am placed in him. Where are you tonight? If you're a believer, you are in Christ. That means this word, in whom I am well pleased, applies to you as well. No matter who you are, because you are in Christ. When I enjoyed those Nestle's semi-sweet chips about 4 hours ago, by the handful. Those Nestle's semi-sweet chocolate chips are now in me. They're part of the whole package. They no longer have their little identity. They're absorbed, they're integrated, they're covered and surrounded by me. And so with you. This is absolutely true, that when you became a Christian, you are in Christ. Therefore, Paul says, we are the righteousness of God because we are, 2 Corinthians 5 says, in Christ Jesus. Father doesn't see you as a bunch of little semi-sweet chocolate chips. He sees you in Christ. And if the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and I, this little chip, am in him, then this word applies to me tonight as well. You see, that's why I can go through the day just praising the Lord and talking to him about my troubles and giving him my worries and not feel like, oh, I'm not worthy to talk to him or he won't really listen to me because I'm such a wretch. No. That's failing to understand where I am. I am in Christ. And because I am in Christ, this word applies to me, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of who I am, but because of where I am in Christ, you see. That frees me up. Every day, all day. Just to worship and pray and sing and enjoy. Because no matter what I've done or haven't done, that is not the issue. It's where I am in Christ and what he's done on the cross. That's the issue. That makes me say, yeah, hallelujah. And so Jesus heard those words. I'm proud of him. I'm a part of him. I'm placed in him. Now notice what happened after he heard these words. And immediately, remember, Mark is moving through the gospel quickly. He uses this word immediately and straightway many times over, as you will see. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Only Mark tells us this aspect of Jesus' temptation. That it was the Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. The other Gospels don't tell us of that fact. Mark does exclusively. That after this glorious experience of baptism, hearing the voice of the Father, empowered with the Spirit, now the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. How many of you guys have discovered that after a spiritual high comes oftentimes a real battle? I think most of us have. But the Spirit led him. Why? Not to do him in. That's not the way of the Spirit. But rather to show him off. What do you mean? Suppose you go down to Medford and stop off at Paul Phillips and say, "Hey, I want to drive one of your Jeeps." And so the dealer says, "Sure. Hop in, man." And he takes you in a Jeep down Table Rock Road and up by Table Rock Mountain and spins off the road and puts it in four-wheel drive and goes flying over hills and goes through rivers. Is that dealer trying to do in the car? That dealer took that Jeep out there not to do it in, but to show it off. To say, "Hey, this is a tough car. Hope you buy it." So the Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness, not to do him in, but to show him off, saying, "Watch this. My son, whatever Satan might throw at him, he will come through beautifully." The same thing is true with you and with me. We are protected by the Father from the attacks of the enemy. Only what the Father allows to come into my life can come into my life. Which means that when temptation, trials, difficulties, wilderness, hard times, hot times come my way, it's because the Father has allowed it, knowing that He's going to see me through to show off what His Son can do in a person's life. If your business goes belly up, if your body is ravaged by cancer, if your husband leaves you brutally, cold-heartedly, if your children turn away from you, whatever it might be, nothing can happen to you without the Lord allowing it, not to do you in, but rather to see you through, to show you off as far as what He can do to a world that doubts, to a satanic force which is accusing, saying, "Hey, they're not serious about serving you. They're just in it for the ease and the blessing." Do you recall the book of Job? "He just serves you because you've been so good to him." Okay. God said to Satan, "Go ahead. Take his wealth, take his health, take his kids, take his occupation, everything but his wife. Because his wife was already an instrument of the enemy." She was. Job, curse God and die. Loser. But all of it was to prove a point. Oh, to show up Satan, that Job, a man of God, would be sustained by God and seen through the difficulties that Satan would hurl at him. To the glory of God, to the glory of the Father, to the silencing of Satan. Why do I have this trouble, this problem? It could be simply to silence Satan, who is accusing you of being a mercenary, just in it for the good times, the ease, the blessing. Jesus was led into the wilderness. The Spirit led him there to show him off, if you would, to see him through. And then we read, being there 40 days, being tempted, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Mark again points out uniquely that in this temptation, he was with the wild beasts. Why? What's the meaning of that? The idea of being with the wild beasts means that they were evidently huddled around him. wolves or coyotes, perhaps lions, pumas, native to that land at that time. Wild beasts. Why? What's being said? What's being implied? The first Adam, because of his sin in the garden, lost dominion over nature, and all of nature got fouled up. The first Adam, because of his sin in a garden, lost dominion. Contrast that now with the last Adam that Paul calls Christ Jesus, who does not sin in the wilderness, and now dominion is returned back, if you would. The wild beasts are with him. It's a sneak preview of the kingdom when the lion shall lie down by the lamb. Jesus came through in the desert where Adam, the best that we had to offer, blew it in a garden. And the animals turned against him. Notice also, if you would, 40 days. Why 40 days? Ring a bell? How about 40 years in the wilderness? The people of Israel wandering for 40 years, led by Moses. Moses speaks of what? The law. And Moses himself was unable to lead the people into the land of promise because Moses himself sinned, striking the rock a second time. It wasn't until Joshua came to lead the people in after 40 years. The Hebrew name Joshua is the name, what? Jesus. Because the law, Moses, will never lead you into the land of promise. Rules and regulations and your do's and don'ts and goody-goody will never make it. You'll wander aimlessly. Jesus, though, after spending 40 days being tempted, Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, he was able to come through victoriously. And he is our salvation, not the law, not religion, not church, not do's and don'ts. They'll leave you in the desert eternally. But Jesus came through. Now, after that time, verse 14, John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel, the good news." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said, "Come after me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. Jesus now begins calling disciples after him. Starts with four fishermen. First Peter and Andrew, brothers. Then James and John, another set of brothers. Did you know of the 12 that Jesus called to be around him, 7 at least were fishermen? Why? To be a fisherman, you have to have patience, perseverance. And Jesus said, "Hey, those understandings will be valuable in fishing for men. To be patient and persevere, to not give up, to hang in there. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I find it intriguing here that Peter and Andrew, Mark tells us, were casting their nets into the sea. James and John, we are told, were mending their nets in their father's boat. It intrigues me because the ministry of Peter and Andrew was evangelizing. Andrew was always bringing people to Christ. He brought his brother Peter. We know that from another gospel. He brought the little boy with the loaves and fishes. He brought the Greeks who came to Jerusalem. He's always bringing people to Jesus. He's into evangelism, casting the net. And Peter, wow. On the day of Pentecost, it was Peter who stood up and preached, and 3,000 were saved. Talk about a haul. He was a fisher of men. That was their ministry. What about John? He was the apostle of love. John's ministry in the early church was mending people, talking about love, emphasizing love, causing people to be knit together in love. And James was also of that same ministry. So what were they doing? Mending the nets. Kind of a clue into what their ministry might be. And I say this to you because I believe that your so-called natural talents and inclinations will fit in a very supernaturally natural way with what your ministry is to be. What are you interested in? What kind of temperament do you have? That's what the Lord is going to use. These guys were fishermen. The Lord said, hey, follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. You guys are casting nets. Okay, you'll be evangelists. You guys are mending nets. Okay, you'll be pastor types. Something else here. James and John, their father Zebedee was big time. He had servants. In that culture, in that day, that meant he had bucks. Which means that, you know, it was Zebedee and Zuns Incorporated. And so when it says they left their father and left the nets and the servants, they were really leaving a lot financially. Leaving a lot vocationally. But why? They found a better, higher calling than just money. Who cares about fillet of soul when you can be saving souls? They got hooked. I mean, their net worth was a whole lot more. Really. Sorry. Whole lot more valuable, man, than just fishing. Now they were after something that was eternally impacting fishers of men. Let the career be what it may, the hobbies be what they might. These guys said, hey, we're going to follow him. And they became fishers of men. Well, verse 21. Then they went out into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would speak from authorities, quoting Rabbi so-and-so in their teachings, but Jesus spoke with authority. Truly, I say unto you, he would declare. Jesus would go into these synagogues. Now keep in mind, please, the synagogue is not the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem where the sacrifices were made, where the priesthood served. Synagogues were all over the country of Israel. Wherever 10 Jewish males lived, a synagogue was started. A small building, usually. It was a place of study. Not sacrifice. That was only in the temple in Jerusalem. The synagogues were small little study centers for worship and prayer and studying the scriptures. Starting in Babylon, when the whole nation was in exile, in captivity, they couldn't go to the temple, obviously, for those 70 years. So synagogues were started in Babylon. They brought the practice back when they came back underneath Ezra and Nehemiah and the others. The synagogues were overseen by laymen, not professional ministers. but by a council of elders. One of those was the ruler or the presider. And when a rabbi, a teacher, would come into the area, the ruler of the synagogue would invite that teacher to come and speak on that Sabbath day. Paul took advantage of that. In the book of Acts, he would go from synagogue to synagogue and get in there and start teaching Jesus until they would stone him. And now Jesus is going in, you see, in this case, into these synagogues and teaching with authority, and they marveled. Watch what happens. There was a man there, verse 23, in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, a demon, and he cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be muzzled," or "Be quiet. Come out of him." And when the unclean spirit convulsed him or tore him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region of Galilee. Into the synagogue he comes. Question. I wonder how many services, how many meetings, how many Sabbaths this demonized man had been sitting there in the synagogue undetected, week after month after year, probably. Just sat there. They would know him in the neighborhood. They would know him in the region. No one suspected him, probably. He may have shown some weird behavior patterns from time to time. But then Jesus shows up and all hell breaks loose, literally. He starts screaming out, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And all of a sudden this demonized stuff begins to come out. Because whenever the Son of God shows up, the forces of hell freak out. Here at Applegate, just to let you know, in case you've been wondering, we don't have very great lengths of time that go by without, in some service, somebody freaking out. Standing up and claiming to be Jesus Christ, or claiming to be the Antichrist, or I can recall at the Rouge School, one of the last meetings we were there, giving a talk about demons, all of a sudden the sound system blew up, literally. Lights went off. We've had water. I told you that story. A gal comes in here claiming to be the God of water, and the sprinklers all turn on all over the premises, and things happen. And I've been confronted time and time again, people literally threatening my life. And people, one guy looked at me, looked like he'd been just totally wiped out on something, and, you know, called me, says, "You know, I know who you are. We know who you are. You're the Antichrist." And then he says, "Oh, I love you. You're Jesus Christ." And I said, "I'm neither. I'm a follower of Christ. But we know who you are," and all this stuff. And I'm just saying this because, you know, a few weeks ago, somebody stands up in service and starts freaking out. And people say, "Well, what do you think about all that? What do you think about when people freak out and march up and down the parking lots and weird things happen?" I don't really like it. To tell you the truth, I mean, but you know, I would be a little more worried if it never happened. You see, if everything was always predictable and steady and stay, "Hey, we are the first church of the Frigidaire," I would be real worried. Because where the Son of God is, the forces of hell freak out, you see. And I get worried when things get too quiet. Because does that mean that the enemy no longer deems us a threat to his evil empire? But if things are stirred and happening and all these things begin surfacing, at least I can say, well, good. When the light hits, man, the little bugs and stuff underneath the rocks start to skirmish around. So when Jesus walks into the synagogue, now this guy who had probably been there for years suddenly freaks out. And Jesus commands this demon to leave him. And notice the demon left, but not before he tore up this individual. I want you to note that. The demon tore or convulsed this individual, then came out. The demon must leave eventually, but he can cause pain and problems immediately. Evil must leave, but on its way out, it can be painful, convulsing, disturbing. Monday night, teaching with the kids out here, you know, I was sharing some thoughts from Revelation, and one of our precious gals, just a neat high school gal, just came up convulsing, torn up, because the word had penetrated her situation in such a way that she knew that a certain wrong in her life must be dealt with and must be rid of. And it was a relationship. And it tore her up. And it was painful. And it caused convulsion. But I'll tell you what, she felt so released and relieved just knowing that that wrong relationship, that evil in her life, had at that moment been cast out, so to speak. Oh, I'm not speaking of a demon being cast out. I'm talking about a decision that was made in her life where she would not continue on in evil. It's painful. She loves the guy, but it's wrong. It tore her up. But it also freed her up. Do you know that, gang? When we rid evil from our lives, give Him the okay, yes, Lord, have Your way, it's going to cause some tearing, some convulsing. But man, it will ultimately bring about freeing and blessing. So this guy was freed up and blessed, even though initially torn up and convulsed. Well, now, we are not going to make it through four chapters tonight. So don't worry. I was sure we were. I was sure. Now, as soon as they had, verse 29, come out of the synagogue, after this event, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Peter's mother-in-law, which means the first pope was married. Interesting. So she had a fever, and they told him about her at once, and he came, verse 31, and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them or ministered to them. This is great, gang. I love this. This struck me today, and I just go, yes, this is wonderful. You know what these guys did? You know what Peter did? After church, he took Jesus home with him from church. And I thought, that's a good thing to do. You know, we come to church, but do you ever find yourself going home and the heat is on? Relationships flare up. Problems surface. Heat and temper. Well, that's what happened here. Mother-in-law, sick with a fever. But luckily, they took Jesus home with them after church. And he was able to put out the fire. I hope that we'll increasingly get to the place when we leave Bible studies and services where we won't be those that just quickly move into the next activity, forgetting about what we've considered or what we've prayed. But rather might somehow learn to begin to, yeah, Lord, You come home today and be a part of our conversation. Continue to minister. Because Satan, when you get home from church on Sunday or Wednesday, Satan's not going to say, "Oh, that's great you went to church. I'll just give you some space." If you come here, he's going to be home waiting for you with fever. Do you know that? To try and discourage you to say, "Man, that's a I'm never going back Wednesday night, not after this." You can guarantee it. You know, he is not going to be attacking the people that are home tonight watching MacGyver. No problem. But you that are here, beware. Be warned. He can attempt to discourage you by causing fever in your home. Heat in the house. But, here's the good part. Bring Jesus home with you and watch a miracle happen. Blessing. As you continue on. In what you're doing, worshiping, studying, thinking, praying, meditating. So he touched her. Now for you students, Mark emphasizes this point over and over and over again. The touch of Jesus. He touches the mother-in-law with the fever. He touches the leper plagued with that terrible disease. He touches over and over again the people that he's ministering to. It's not just the word that he speaks, it's the touch that he shares. That's our Lord. Not just telling us what to do, but touching us and encouraging us in doing good. Medford Chamber of Commerce has this huggy bear, "We Hug Visitors." And it's very attractive because people want to be hugged and desire to be touched. Jesus touches people. He's a hugger, if you would. People say, "Well, John, why do you have us turn around and hug people? What's the reason for that?" There is a reason for it. To break out of our American macho mentality, "I am a rock, I am an island. And I feel no pain. I touch no one and no one touches me." You know, as Simon and Garfunkel sang years ago and we said, "Yeah, heavy." The Lord doesn't want you to be a rock in an island. He wants you to be a lover of people. And touch communicates love in a very real way. Jesus modeled that for us. I think I shared with you a few months ago about studies that were done with baby chimps. They raised baby chimps. Some were touched constantly by people who were handling them, tending them. Others were left without any touching whatsoever. The ones without touch died within the first year and a half of captivity. The ones who were touched, even by humans, went on and did well and grew to full maturity. The experiment proved that theory that touch makes such a difference. And here's Jesus. Not just teaching, but touching. And I pray that he might make me and you, all of us, more like that. I'm not talking about... Well, you know what I'm saying. So Jesus came and touched her, took her by the hand. And then at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, but did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there he prayed. After a day of ministry to the whole city, the whole city was coming to him. Man, if there was ever a time that somebody could have justified sleeping in, it would be here. He was serving, giving, touching, preaching, caring, praying, giving. And yet still, as was his practice according to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, morning by morning he awoke to be instructed for that day. And he does so here. Gets up. Seeks direction. Now Simon, verse 36, and those who were with him searched for him. And when they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you excitedly. Hey, man, everybody wants you. This is great. But Jesus said, let us go into the next town that I may preach there also. For this purpose I have come forth. Let's split. And again, we talked about this a few Sundays ago. Jesus was so focused, not tempted by everybody wants you, and you will find yourself frazzled and fried if you're listening to the voices of people around you saying, hey, do this, go there, be that. You'll be pulled in so many directions you won't know what's coming or going, and we'll come and visit you in 2 North. You cannot go by what the cries of people say. It doesn't work. Your priorities will get mixed up and messed up, and your life will get wiped out. Jesus said, Father, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. How did he know what that work was? Day by day. And on this day, oh, everybody wants to. Oh, already got instructions. I'm to go into the next town. I don't care who's demanding, who's crying. I've got instructions. That's the way to sanity. You know why? Because the Father, he will not overburden you. Jesus said, my load is easy, my burden is light. People's loads are heavy, burdensome. But the Lord, he'll direct you in perfect peace. So Jesus said, hey, next town. I have come forth. From where? From the time of prayer. So he went preaching, verse 39, in their synagogues throughout Galilee, casting out demons. And then a leper, verse 40, came to him, imploring him, kneeling down and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put out his hand and touched him. Risking leprosy medically, yet still he reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once and said, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded, Leviticus 14. As a testimony to the priests. Don't go spreading the news about your healing. Why? First get confirmation. Good word for us in these days. Before people talk about their healing, I believe it's wise to get confirmation that they really are healed. When the Lord heals, you don't have to worry about going to a doctor to get it confirmed before you make it known. And here the priests were the ones who would inspect to see if leprosy really was taken away. Go to them, Jesus said. It'll be a witness to them. We could save ourselves an awful lot of embarrassment if we would follow this injunction, this example, and get confirmation before we make proclamation. So Jesus said, go, check it out. It'll be a testimony to them. And also, it would insulate Jesus from the circus mentality that comes around healing ministries. I don't want people following me, Jesus is saying, essentially, just because I'm healing. I don't want that circus carnival kind of atmosphere around. So just keep it quiet. Go check it out. Go your way. Witness to them. But, verse 45, what did he do? Can't blame the guy. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was forced to be outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every quarter. Don't tell anybody. He goes around and preaches everywhere. Man, look what the Lord has done. This happened time and time again. The Lord would say, don't tell anybody. And they would go out and spread the word radically. Then After his death and resurrection, Jesus says, now you go into all the world and preach the gospel, and we don't. Don't tell anybody. They do. Go tell everybody. We don't. Well, notice if you would, that because this guy, although seemingly doing a good thing and telling everybody, because it was not according to the Lord's guidance, it hindered the ministry of Jesus Christ. He could no longer go into that city because it had become in that circus carnival kind of atmosphere. Sometimes we think we're doing good, but in reality we can hinder what he wants to. What we must do is God's will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Just do what he says. Let's pray. This evening we also join those fishermen, Lord, amazed that you would call us to also be followers of you. And we determine once again to leave our boats and our nets behind. Jesus, we desire to be fishers of men. We desire to see souls saved and people helped. Your word expressed and your touch extended. Lord, use us. Father, where we have gone off trying to do good in our own energy, like this leper did, forgive us. Where we have become perhaps burned out, trying to keep up with the demands and pressures of people and society. Tonight, Lord, we determine to draw to a solitary place even as we're here. And just be led by you, Father. Thank you, Jesus, that your burden is easy, that your load is light. And now I pray, Lord, that as we go home, that we might go with you. That you would be truly included in our conversation. That all that we say and think and do might be pleasing to you, Lord. That the fires and fevers would be put out. And that we, like this mother-in-law, might just get up and serve you. I thank you, Jesus, that you succeeded in the wilderness, did not succumb to the temptations, that you made it through. I thank you, Lord, that you feel with us who are struggling right now with difficulties and temptations, that you live in us, and that we are placed in you, that we are righteous. May these truths, Lord, not be only academic or theological, but increasingly real to us tonight. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the good news. The gospel of Christ Jesus, Father, in which we rejoice, in which we celebrate tonight. We bless you, Lord. We love you. We're proud of you. We're dependent upon you, Lord. Touch us. Holy Spirit, come upon us tonight. Make us channels through which your word can flow and your touch can be extended. We so appreciate you, Lord.